Last week we tackled a thorny question, a difficult problem. We began by talking about the fact that many people have been disappointed by God. And that many people are in fact disappointed with God. And that their disappointment oftentimes leads them to total disillusionment about the whole Christian faith. And to a point where they begin to doubt maybe whether God exists. Or at least that God really cares about them. Or that He's really interested or even knowledgeable about the details of their life. And we said that the reason people are disappointed is because they have expectations that aren't met. And the reason they have these expectations is because they've misunderstood some things about God, about what He's promised and what He hasn't promised. We said that one of the things that we oftentimes misunderstand is the nature of faith. And that somewhere along the way, we got the idea that faith is a power. And that if I can just get this faith thing going and working, then God is going to have to respond to my faith and do what I expect Him to do. But consequently, when God doesn't do what I want Him to do, regardless of my faith, the consequence is that we're disappointed. And we think something's wrong with Him, or perhaps something's wrong with us. And we're disappointed in God. That's why some of you here today, this is your first time back to church in a long time. Because years ago, something happened and God didn't answer a prayer. You prayed for healing, you weren't healed. You prayed for a job, you didn't get a job. You prayed for restoration of your family wasn't restored. Whatever it is, God just didn't act the way you thought He should act. And you immediately put Him at arm's distance and you're not sure He doesn't exist, but you are sure He doesn't care. Because if God really cared, He would have come through for you when you needed Him. And you're back today saying, maybe there's an alternative. Maybe I was wrong. Because I've tried life without God and I don't like that either. And I'm sort of caught in the middle. I trusted Him, He didn't come through. I tried to live without Him, that didn't work either. What's the answer? And the reason oftentimes we're disappointed is because we set ourselves up, because we assume that if we ask for it and believe hard enough, God must come through. But we said last week that faith is not a power. Faith is not a noose that we slip around the neck of God and yank Him into our will. Faith is not a code that we punch in and automatically get Him to respond. That faith is not like the instant banking machine that once I have the code, what I expect always comes out. That's not the way it works. Faith is simply believing that God will do what He's promised to do. That's it. And in the book of Hebrews, we saw a perfect definition and more illustrations than we ever had time to go into, where God made men and women promises, and they held God to His promise, and He was always, always faithful. And we said last week that oftentimes we confuse the concepts of faith and hope. And that faith is believing that God will do what He said He will do. Hope is simply wishing that God would do something that He has not necessarily promised. And as Christians, we have the right to bring God our wish list. And as Christians, we have the right to come to God with whatever it is that burdens us and with any of our needs. But God is not under obligation to do anything apart from what He chooses and sovereignly decides to do. But as long as faith in our minds is a power, and as long as we've decided that God must do what we faith Him into doing, our expectations are unrealistic. And when your expectations are unrealistic, you have set yourself up to be disappointed by God. But we said last week that God has promised us something. And that when we come to Him, there are two things we can always, always expect. And when we're burdened, and when we're down, and when we're discouraged, and when we're disillusioned, whatever it is, when we come to God, we can always expect two things, because there are two things that are promised in Scripture. Number one, Hebrews said we can always expect mercy. That when you and I come to God with a need, and when you and I come to God with something that's troubling us, the first thing we receive from God is mercy. And the picture is God leaning over the balcony of heaven, giving us eye contact, giving us His undivided attention, saying, it's important to you, therefore it's important to me. That I'm not going to blow you off because in light of eternity your problem doesn't amount to anything. But that God takes our burdens seriously because it's us. Not because of the nature of the burden, but because of the nature of the one it's bothering, one of His children. And we always receive mercy. And it goes a step further. Because through the Lord Jesus Christ and through what He faced on this earth, God has experienced the pain and God has experienced the trauma and God has experienced the fear and God has experienced the concerns that we experience through the experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ. We said last week that God knows what it means to spend a night dreading the events of the coming day. That He knows what it's like for family members to turn their backs on us. That He knows what it's like to turn and everyone who supported you and loved you is gone in a moment. He knows. He understands. And that when we come to God, the first thing we receive is mercy. And then we got to the best part. We said the second thing we receive when we come to God is grace. And that the same promise says this, that although God will not necessarily give us the thing we think we need, God will respond to our need with grace. And the verse says we can come boldly to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and grace in time of need. And that although God will not always adopt our agenda, and though God will not always say yes to the things we ask Him for, when we have a need, when we have a burden, when we have a difficult situation that He chooses not to change, He promises grace or strength to endure, strength to survive, the ability to stay in a difficult situation and not go down under the pressure of it. But that raises two very important questions. And today I want us to focus on this issue of grace. And what does it mean to receive grace in time of need? And more importantly, why grace? I mean, if God loves us, and if He's the all-powerful God He claims to be, why doesn't He just give us what we need? If I'm sick, I need healing. Just heal me. Don't grace me. Heal me. If my husband or my wife leaves me, I need them to come back. Don't talk about grace. Just bring them back. I mean, it'd be much simpler. If my children need to become Christians, just save them. Don't give me grace. Why is it that God would opt for an alternative? Why would God not give us the thing we need? Why sometimes does He choose to leave our circumstances unchanged indefinitely and instead give us this strength to endure the circumstances we've asked Him to change? Why would He do that? That's the first question we'll answer. And then secondly, we're going to answer the question, how do I get this mysterious vapor grace, whatever it is, how do I somehow get that theory, that concept, into the reality of my pain? And how do I bring it together with the reality of the details of my life? And how do I make that work tomorrow morning when I wake up and I'm afraid of the first thing that'll come out of my husband or my wife's mouth? How do I get that to work when I pick up my kids from school and I know I'm just going to get just blitzed with rejection? How does that work when I have to face the doctor? How does that work when I have to face the banker? How does that work when I have to face my wife and tell her I still haven't found a job? I mean, in reality, how does the grace of God really meet the need? Because if we can't answer that question, we really haven't accomplished anything. And God has led us to a dead end. He's promised something that's meaningless. Today I'd like to look at the lives of two people. Through the first person, we're going to answer the question, why grace instead of the thing we need? The second person we'll talk about, we answer the question, how does grace become a reality in our need? So if you have your Bibles, please turn today to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a familiar passage. The danger of a familiar passage is that we assume we know everything about it. So I would like to set up some context to maybe make this familiar passage come alive, afresh and anew. The Apostle Paul is writing. As you know, the Apostle Paul was afraid of nothing. In the first missions conference, you remember, he told the 11 apostles, he says, guys, you guys take Jerusalem, I'll take the rest of the world. And they agreed to that. And the 11 apostles stayed in Jerusalem. The apostle Paul took off to evangelize the rest of the world, and he almost did it. And he went all over the place, planting churches, preaching the gospel, showing up in synagogues, arguing with the high priest. I mean, the man was incredible. He wrote over half the New Testament, a choice servant of God. But a very strange thing happened to Paul. After, and I can't overemphasize this, after he became a Christian, after he put his trust in Christ's death on the cross as the payment for his sin, after he became a Christian, something bad happened to the Apostle Paul. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. Something happened to him, I believe, physically, that became a constant irritant, a constant irritating thing in his life. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what it was, but a lot of people have speculated. Some people have said it was epilepsy, that he would just have epileptic fits and it was embarrassment. Some people said he had bad eyesight. Some people said he had some kind of eye sore that you could see that was embarrassing. Some people said he had bowel problems. Some people said he had a bad marriage. Some people said, you know, they go on and on with these theories of what it was that caused Paul this pain or this problem. Now, from other information we receive from Scripture, I believe the Scripture is pretty clear that whatever this was something that was visible to other people. That when other people met the Apostle Paul, it went something like this. Oh, look at that guy. Don't stare. Just look. God, oh, wow. What is wrong with him? Don't stare. He's looking. You know. In other words, it was just something that was strange. Let me tell you how powerful it was. Whatever this thorn in the flesh was, it was so powerful and so significant that it ensured that no matter what he accomplished and no matter what he was able to do in his life, he would never have a problem with pride. No matter what God used him to do, that when all was said and done, one thing you could be sure of, because of this thorn in the flesh, Paul would never have a problem with pride. And let me ask you something. What would God have to do to you? And what would God have to do to me to ensure that no amount of success would cause us to become proud? It would be something pretty significant, wouldn't it? I know for me it would have to be something that's visible to other people. You know, just problems with my thinking or something wouldn't do it. It would have to be the kind of thing that would, anytime I went into public, I would feel very self-conscious. I would kind of creep into public like everybody's looking at my thing, you know, whatever it is. And I have a feeling that's what was true of the Apostle Paul. It could have been a growth. It could have been eye thing. It could have been... In fact, in the 10th chapter of this same book, there's a comment made about this problem. Somebody else, and Paul is quoting him, he says this. He says that even though Paul writes all these high-powered letters, and even though the Apostle Paul comes on strong when he writes, that in person, he's very unimpressive. That's the word they use, unimpressive. So I looked this word up in the Greek. And this Greek word appears several times in the New Testament. It's never translated unimpressive. It's always translated weak. And it's always translated weak in the context of sickness. And what I believe he was saying about himself was that when he showed up in public at these places, he came across sick, that he came across weak, that there was, you know, what is wrong with that guy? You know, what is his problem? There was some kind of physical thing that was so noticeable and so visible that it just eliminated him ever becoming a proud man. Because in public, he just made a bad, bad, bad impression. Now, God brought this into his life after he became a Christian. So Paul did what any of us would do. He prayed. And he said, "Dear Heavenly Father, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but I'm not doing too good in public. I mean, look at whatever, you know." And he prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and God said nothing. And I imagine if I were him, my prayers would have gone something like this. "Now, God, I'm on your side. I mean, God, I'm out to do what you asked me to do. I don't have any hidden agenda. I'm just out trying to reach the gospel. And this thing is hindering, God, this thing is hindering your work. I would be a better servant of yours if you'd remove whatever it is that it is. I would do better for you. I'd be more effective. God, I walk into places and people stare at me like I'm some sort of freak. I mean, people, they don't even want to be around me. They'd rather me send letters than show up. Now, God, things, that's true. That's what it says. God, this whole ministry would go a whole lot better if you would remove this thorn from my flesh." And the second time he prayed, God said nothing. And then he came to God at a third time in his life and said, "Now, God, I mean, this is... And finally, God said, "Okay, Paul, let me explain." And in these verses we're going to look at, God answers Paul's prayer. But what I want you to understand before we look at the details is this. Essentially, God said this, and I hope this isn't too strong. He said, "Paul, you can pray and claim and anoint and believe and do anything you want, but I am not going to change your circumstances. Now, I know you're a man of faith. And Paul, I know you have the power to heal other people of the same thing. But I am not going to change this in your life. Ever, not ever, ever, ever." It's permanent. That was God's answer. You know something? Sometimes God still uses that answer. And we don't like it. But fortunately, God has given us insight so that we can begin to understand it. And in this passage, he gives us two reasons why sometimes God leaves circumstances the way they are and administers grace instead of change. Look at verse 7. He begins right off the bat giving us the reason. Number one, he says, NIV, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations that were given, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh. First thing, God decided that he couldn't run the risk of Paul messing up the ministry by becoming proud. So God decided to take away his comfort level, and in doing so leaves us with an incredible and somewhat threatening principle that in the economy of God, character takes precedent over comfort. That in God's mind and in God's standard of values, that character is a much more desirable thing than comfort. And that our God is willing to sacrifice comfort for the sake of character every single time he deems it necessary. Now, can I make a confession? That is not my priority. I mean, I want to be a man of character and all that. But if I had to make the decision, I don't know which way I'd go. Because I like things to go the way I like them to go, just like you do. But God has decided, he hasn't left that in our hands. God has decided, when it comes to sacrificing one, I'll sacrifice your comfort for the sake of your character. And one of the reasons that God allows things to stay unchanged in order to administer grace in time of need, rather than giving us what we need in time of need, is in order to develop character. And immediately we think, that is too high a price. And immediately God thinks, you don't understand my program. Because it's not too high a price. Because I'm up to something in this world. And I need men and women of character. And I can't run the risk of you men and women messing up what I'm doing. And so when it's necessary, even though I love you, I will sacrifice your comfort for the sake of developing character. Reason number one. Then he goes on and messes up our theological categories completely with this next statement. There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. Now, why did he have to say that? Why couldn't he just say an angel or, God did it or God allowed it? But he says a messenger of Satan to torment me. And another insight comes, crashing out of the page into our face that says sometimes God, and I don't know the right verb, God allows, / uses, / permits, / causes. I don't know the right verb to put in there. But somehow, God takes Satan's power, Satan's messengers, Satan's demons, something about the devil, he takes it and uses it for his purposes. You know what that means? It means that Paul could have had people rebuke the devil till they were blue in the face, and nothing would have changed because God was in it. That's kind of strange, isn't it? Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, and then he gives him an answer, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, Paul, the answer to, will I take the thorn away is, my grace is sufficient for you. But, God, I'm not against grace, but I've done that for a while. Let's do something else. Let's just heal me. Let's move on. No. My grace, my power is sufficient for this. Well, God, I believe that, but I don't like it. I'd rather just be healed. I know, but I want you to know, Paul, my grace is sufficient for it because I'm not changing your circumstances. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And we come to the second reason why sometimes God lets things stay bad in order to minister grace. Because it's in the middle of our weakness, it's in the middle of the thing we want most to see change, that God has the opportunity to demonstrate his awesome power. And that his power shines brightest in our weakness. That somehow people are to look at some aspect of my life and some aspect of your life and not be able to explain it. And to say, I can't understand why Andy is able to do that because it doesn't make sense. that somehow they would look at your life or your family or your relationships or something you're able to do physically and say, that just doesn't make any sense. The picture is this, that Paul would meet people and they wouldn't know anything about him. And someone would come up to him and say, I see you met Paul. Yeah, what is his deal? God, what's his problem? You don't know about Paul? No. Hey, this guy has God all over him. I mean, he heals people. He's planted churches all over the area. That guy? Yeah. He writes these letters. He's writing the Bible. I mean, it goes on and on and on with this guy. And people who didn't know anything about Paul would say, wait a minute. We're not talking about the same person. That guy right there did all this? Yeah. Wow. And Paul said, that's the point. That God wants people to say, wow, that doesn't make any sense. That person could do that because look how weak they are. They have problems. And God says, that's my point. That when I find a point of weakness in you, in which I can demonstrate my power, I may choose to allow you to remain weak in order that my power might shine brighter. Now, I don't like that. And I love God and all. I'm on His side. But that's threatening to me. Because, you know, I want people to see that everything goes perfect in my life and go, oh, everything goes perfect in Andy's life. Look how good God is. I mean, that sounds like a good system, doesn't it? I mean, I like that better. God says, no. My power doesn't shine bright in your strength, Andy. My power shines bright in your weakness. And you have weaknesses that I am not going to change, ever. The only question is, how will you respond? Because I've made up my mind. Sometimes God doesn't change what we want changed because He wants to manifest His power. Now you say, well, that's real easy for you to stand up there and say, but you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the pain. You don't know the constant pain. You don't know the heartbreak. You don't know that every single day that I get out of bed, Andy, it's a major deal for me. And I can't understand why God wouldn't change my circumstances. And I want you to know that I'm more aware of that when I talk about these kind of things than anything else. And so I thought it would be appropriate today, as we answer the how it works question, to look into somebody else's life, not someone who lived 2,000 years ago, but someone who's here today. So I want you to please welcome to the platform Sue Murphy. Sue, would you come? In the fall of 1988, Sue discovered a lump that her doctor told her was probably cancer. And so she faced surgery and several other things that she's going to share with us today. But I thought it would be best and appropriate to hear not from just scripture and not from cute illustrations, but from somebody who experienced the grace of God in a powerful way. Sue is not a public speaker. She teaches Sunday school in our youth department. Her husband told me she'd feel more comfortable if I let her hold a phone up to her head and say all this, but I decided not to do that. Sue, the doctor told you he thought it was cancer, but he wasn't sure they were going to have to do surgery. I imagine, like any of us, you began to pray. What did you pray, and what happened after that?
I prayed. Well, at first, I just didn't believe it. And I started to pray that it wouldn't be. My doctor's the best in the field. And even though he knew his business, I still prayed that it just wouldn't be cancer.
And what happened?
Well, I had the surgery, and when I opened my eyes, he was standing there, Dr. Lucas, looking down at me. And he looked me right in the eye, and he said, Sue, you do have cancer.
Wow. What's the first thing that went through your mind?
Fear. Dying. Tears. And I had been real strong up to then. It wasn't me. It was the Lord. I felt I couldn't hold it back anymore. Because I thought it wasn't going to be, and it was. Mm-hmm. And so then just started praying, okay, Lord, then don't let it, you know, be anywhere else. Mm-hmm.
Did you think about the future?
Oh, yeah. We had all these great plans. Our daughter had recently married, and we had talked about some short missionary trips. We had planned a trip to Disney World in 3 weeks. Murph was taking the whole family. And I had asked God to use me and to use us, but I had fun things in mind. Mm-hmm. And cancer didn't fit in.
Yeah. So you went into this second surgery, and you were praying specifically then what?
I just thought, you know, we were all praying that it had not spread. It
hadn't spread. Okay, what happened then?
It had spread. Mm-hmm. And that meant chemotherapy. And I didn't want to do that. Mm-hmm. I'm a wimp.
Most people are.
A classic wimp. And
when you found out that you had to have chemo, then how did you pray?
Okay, then we just started praying that I would be one of those people that would not get sick, or I'd be one of those that would be maybe a little bit sick. But I wasn't.
You got real sick.
I got real sick.
Sue got extremely, extremely sick, as sick as anyone her doctor had ever seen. And in fact, through that process of the sickness after the chemotherapy, it complicated things, and there were other things. Her body just rebelled against the strain of the sickness that came with the chemo, and she made it through four treatments, and then she went in and told her doctor that God had given her a revelation. What was that?
Okay, I prayed really hard and convinced myself that one more would kill me. And I convinced Murph that one more would kill me. And I thought I was going in and convinced Dr. Lucas that. And I started telling him that it hadn't spread much, so half should be enough. And he just started shaking his head, and he said, you know, you have to do it. And then I just, for the first time, let him see the real wimp that I was. And I started to cry and beg. And I said to him, one more will kill me. Mm-hmm. And he said, no, the same faith in your God will get you through the rest of it.
Wow.
So I had to do it.
So you did the fifth one, the sixth one, the seventh one. When you got to the eighth one, you just had as much as you could take. What happened at that age?
Well, I was really weak, and but I was thinking that I would. It was the last one, so it wouldn't be as bad, knowing it was the last one. But it was the worst one. It was like this was when God's grace just literally took me in there. I couldn't walk in there.
What do you mean He took you in there?
Well, I just couldn't walk in there and crawl up on that table. Hmm. But somehow I did. Murph was with me all the time, every time. And I was saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all. And it was over.
Hmm. And did you get sick after that one?
Oh, yeah.
After that one. Okay, so you went through the chemo, and then you had to do radiation. There were how many?
4-year radiation treatments. They were daily. I drove myself. They were not bad at all. Very, very easy.
And so hopefully then the cancer was gone and you were fine.
I went back for all the bone scans and all the tests that they do, and there was no sign of any cancer. So I felt like we were on our way to our fun things. And that's what I was looking forward to.
But that's not what happened.
No.
What happened?
Several checkups were okay. We were enjoying our first grandbaby. Another one was on the way. I went in for a checkup, so sure that everything was all right that I went by myself. And I knew something was wrong because he was just doing more things than usual, and he didn't have the same look on his face. He's a wonderful, compassionate doctor. And then he just looked me in the eye and he said, so you have another cancer. Mm-hmm. Now this didn't make, the chemotherapy had worked. It had killed any cancer from the first one. This was another one. And I had the same fear. Mm-hmm. More thoughts of dying this time. And like I told you before, Andy, I want to be with the Lord. I look forward to that. But I'm just having such a good time here with what He's blessed me with that I'm not ready to go just yet.
Yeah. And I think a lot of us feel that way.
Like you said one time, you don't mind being dead. You don't. You just dread getting dead.
Yeah, getting dead. That's right.
That's
right.
So that's what happened.
So you went through the surgery. You had another surgery. This was the fifth.
Oh, I don't know. I was put to sleep a lot of times, and they did cutting to remove lymph nodes and things like that.
So about 6 surgeries total.
Yeah.
And then they did surgery to see if it had spread, and this time...
Okay, this time it had not spread.
So
it was cancer. They couldn't get it all, had to go back in. But it had not spread. And that meant no chemotherapy, just radiation.
So finally you had an answer to prayer.
Oh, well, I'd had answers all along. I mean, get through it was a big one.
So anyway, you did radiation after that. Uh-huh. And as of today...
I feel well.
You feel well. Now, Sue, you've sort of told us what happened chronologically. What we want to understand from you and your perspective is when somebody says God's grace is sufficient, or if you were to say, you know, God's grace was sufficient for me through that time, what exactly does that mean to you? God's grace being sufficient in a time when He just chooses not to change the circumstances.
Well, two things, Andy. One is God's past faithfulness. See, I had lived a long time by the time I got to cancer. And He had saved me when I was little because He knew I was a classic wimp and I was going to need grace and mercy and to get me through a lot of things. And when I was 11, I had polio. Through my family's prayers and their around-the-clock care, I was not left paralyzed. Mm. And that was a big lesson for an 11-year-old to learn that God, you know, I knew He loved me enough to let His Son die for me, but to heal me. Mm-hmm. And I wasn't going to be paralyzed the rest of my life. And then when my daddy died, it was the first time God had said no. Mm-hmm. Because I was praying like you were talking about. If I pray enough, He'll heal my daddy. Mm-hmm. And I didn't know how to live without Him. And I didn't see any reason for Him to die. Mm-hmm. But He did. And I remember saying, God, how can this be for Your glory or our good? Mm-hmm. He's so young. But within a year, my mother was a house mother, a dorm mother for girls. And for 17 years, she led girls to the Lord and taught them how to be happy Christians. Mm-hmm. And I knew that He had something else for her to do. Mm-hmm. So that was a big lesson. And again, it was God's grace teaching me, God's mercy teaching me to trust Him. And the biggest and hardest thing in my life was not cancer. It was the 10 years that Murph and I prayed for babies. Hmm. And no babies came. And we did all the right things, the prayer, the test, and the doctor said that we were both fine and we should, you know, be able to have children. And but we didn't.
Today, I know that you do have a son and a daughter. So what happened?
Okay, his plan was adoption. And I believe, and Murph believes, and I think our children believe, that before the foundation of the world, He had these two children for us.
Wow.
And they are... There's no way that Mark and I, at our best, could have produced them. And we knew that. Everybody knows that. So now they're married to Holly and Doug. So we have 4 children, 2 grandchildren, and another one on the way.
Wow.
So we thank God over and over for not answering it our way. Because He had a better way.
Wow.
And...
So all of this during the cancer was, by your definition, is God's grace.
Oh, yeah.
Thinking back.
And I could, through the cancer, I could think back. All these things, I could just look at them. And I knew that He would get me through it.
Wow.
Or He had a plan, or there was a reason that all things were going to work out.
Wow. What else besides looking back?
Well, His present faithfulness through it was tremendous. And this was through His scripture, his promises that I had learned as a little girl. He would never leave me or forsake me. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All of those. And then the people in my life, my husband, his arms around me, telling me he loved me and God was going to get us through it. my children in and out with gifts and tapes and letters, and all our friends praying, phone calls, strangers calling that had heard prayer grams from people that I didn't know. And then beyond that was a power that I can't explain, a supernatural power that just did it for me. And I know that was God's, it was His Holy Spirit.
Did you ever, at any time in the process, and it's okay to admit this, that any time did you think, maybe God has fallen asleep at the wheel in my life? That some, maybe, just maybe. I mean, you had a string of unanswered prayers, and at any point did you think, maybe God, He's just out of control? Never.
No, I couldn't, because I knew He hadn't. I mean, He never had. And He wasn't going to do it now when I had cancer.
If you could say one thing to those who are here today who are hurting, and you know as well as I do that there are people who are questioning, how does this become a reality? God isn't changing my circumstances. I can't foresee surviving my whole lifetime with this strain in my relationships or this strain on me physically. Just from your experience, what would be your parting words, or what would you say?
Well, it would just be to trust Him. You can trust Him. His power is made perfect in our weakness. And there's no limit to His grace. God's grace, whatever you're facing, if you give it to Him and you trust Him, He'll either remove it or He'll give you the grace. Because God's grace is sufficient for us. Not has been, not will be, but is.
Thank you, Sue. In talking to Sue and in searching the scriptures and in evaluating the experiences of so many people who come through our office and through our church, I believe that God does demonstrate His grace in three ways. That the how-to of all of this isn't as mysterious as sometimes we would want it to be or think that it would be. But that God's grace is demonstrated in three ways, and I started them all with a P so that hopefully we could remember them. Number one, as Sue so correctly illustrated, God's grace is doled out or is measured out to us through, number one, through people. Through people. You see, oftentimes I think in the midst of our struggling and in our tragedy, we miss that because we think that God's grace or His strength is a vapor that sort of comes in the room or, you know, kind of fills us, or there's this extra energy supply. But God has chosen oftentimes to simply minister His grace to us through other people, through a phone call, through a letter, and we miss that. Sometimes we're like the painter you've heard who was on the roof and he fell off the roof and he said, "Oh God, help me." And as soon as he said that, his overalls caught on a nail and he was hanging there and he said, "Oh, never mind, God, the nail caught me." And that he missed the whole point. That was the means by which God had chosen to answer his prayer. And that God knows when we need that phone call. And God knows when we need that letter. And God knows when we need that handshake. And God knows when we need that hug. And that places on me and places on you an amazing responsibility. Because there are people every single day of our lives that God wants us to touch, wants us to encourage, wants us to speak to. And through our words and through our encouragement, oftentimes, we become ministers of grace to people in their time of need. As Sue was a minister of grace to you by simply hearing her story. There's another way that God doles out His grace in our time of need. It's through perspective. Again, as Sue said, that by simply thinking back over God's track record in our life, we're encouraged. Because God does have a track record of faithfulness. And we could stay here all day simply listing the ways in which God has demonstrated His faithfulness to us. And part of His grace is to think back over the times in our life when He was faithful and realize that just as He was faithful then, even though we don't understand, even though we don't see how, He will be faithful even now. And then a third way is the most difficult to explain, that there is a power There is an energy. There is a something that we can't quite put our hand on. That somehow in the midst of our lowest time, it's as if something just moves us through the process, moves us through the conversation, moves us through the situation, moves us through the rejection, and we come out at the other end and we can't explain it except to say that somehow God knew I couldn't do it, and at the last minute, He came to my rescue and just pushed me through the situation. The grace of God in our time of need. And it's a grace that's available to anyone who is willing to quit shaking their fist in His face and simply bow their knee. It's available to anyone who's willing to take their agenda and put it aside and adopt God's agenda for their life. It's available to anyone who's willing to say, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in my life on earth as it is in heaven." And it's available to anyone who's willing to put their trust in Christ's death on the cross as the payment for their sin. It's available to those who are willing to say, "God, as much as I love comfort, if You choose character, I choose character." To those who are willing to say, "God, I like power, but if You would rather see Your power made perfect in my weakness, then God, I am willing to indefinitely stay weak. As long as I can cling to the promise that Your grace will be sufficient for me." And as I find myself saying so oftentimes to our teenagers, and more here when I have opportunities to share, the greatest tragedy of refusing to tap into God's grace in our time of need, the greatest tragedy is not the bitterness that oftentimes comes. It's not the sense of fatality and, you know, things just work out that way. It's not the bad attitude. It's not the fact that we keep God at arm's distance. It's not dropping out of church. It's not anger. All those things can come as a result of not going to God with our hurts. But the greatest tragedy is that we live life and we never know the purpose for it. We live life and we never know what God was willing and looking forward to doing through our pain and through our circumstances. And God is robbed of an opportunity to demonstrate not only His grace in our life, but demonstrate His power before a world that so desperately needs to see it in the lives of His children. Have you been disappointed with God? Has He let you down? Are you begging and begging and begging and faithing and faithing and faithing and nothing's happening? And is it time that some of us take our agenda for our lives and put it aside and say, "God, I don't like it too much. It scares me to death, but I'm not going to fight it anymore. Because I believe when all is said and done, I'll look back and I'll say, wow, look at God's power in my life. Wow, look at God's grace that's available. And I believe one day I'll look back and see how You've used it in the lives of others." And are you willing today to let faith be faith and let hope remain hope and to trust that God knows what He's doing and to get in on His program and quit praying for change and begin trusting Him for grace? Because if you are, the promise today from Scripture and from testimony and from our experiences, His grace really, really, really is sufficient for whatever it is we're having to face. Father, thank You that Sue Murphy didn't shake her fist in Your face the first surgery, nor the second surgery, nor the third surgery, nor the fourth disappointment, the times that she received bad news, the times when it seemed like You had just abandoned her. Thank You for Your grace and thank You for her faith in Your grace, because we have been moved deeply by it. And Father, for the person here who doesn't know if they have a relationship with You, maybe they think they used to, they're not sure, would You give them the courage to do whatever it takes this morning to reestablish contact, knowing that Your grace is available to them and it's more than adequate for whatever they need. And Father, for those of us that are believers and right now things are going good and our temptation is to put our faith in our experience now, thank You for the reminder that when the bottom falls out, that Your grace is sufficient. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. Oh God, I pray that that would be where we turn in our time of need. And Lord Jesus, as we come to the end of our time today, I pray that wherever we are and whatever we need, that You'd give us the courage to respond. For some, that means no longer running. That means coming back. For others, it means to put down our agenda to adopt Yours. And for others, it means to begin praying for daily doses of grace. And we trust You to do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.